Well, you've heard this before, but sitting up here and hearing you sing is a great privilege. It's wonderful when the people of God have a song, isn't it? It's wonderful to be able to sing of Christ. Now this evening we're going to go back to the gospel accounts. We're looking for some glimpses into the heart of Christ in our evening studies, looking at some events from the gospels that give us perspectives on our Savior that will help us, that will not only encourage us personally to respond to Him with worship and love and gratitude, but will help us as we give ourselves to more Christ-like caring and ministries to others. And so as we seek the heart of Christ, I've been found again and again in the Scriptures just reveling in some of these occasions. And the one we're going to look at tonight is also found in all three Synoptic Gospels, but we're going to read tonight from the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. So if you'll turn there, we will read a portion of that chapter. While you're turning there, to say that it's been a delight this week to have not one but two friends and colleagues here. Dave Allison has been on his way now. I'm sure he's been a help to many of you, and as you know, Dave Rogers and his wife Ann are here, and Dave is a great, great friend and a great help in the work. We are grateful that here's a man who's given his life and days of time to the work, but one of the things he has done kindly is to bring a lot of literature here, and I see a great number of journals from Emmaus back there on a rack. And I know that many of you are aware of these, but in case you aren't, let me just invite you to look at these journals and take some along. There may be copies of journals back there that you have not seen. We produce this a couple of times a year. This is really material for serious Bible students. And I hope that many of you find encouragement and profit and help in reading these serious studies that are published in the Emmaus Journal. And so I hope that you will feel free to take a copy or two or three along. If you do not have those copies, take a look on the board and find one you don't have and take it along and read it carefully and prayerfully. I'm sure that God will bless your heart by the studies that are found in that journal. Now we're going to read tonight from the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, it was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Then they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Mark adds that they actually identified, "This man's a carpenter. This man's a carpenter." And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Surely God will bless his word to us this evening. Now let's begin with a little bit of background. We were talking the other evening about the synagogues. The synagogues originated in the intertestamental period. As I said, the Jewish people realized when they were brought under God's punitive action under Babylon, who came in and destroyed the city and killed off many Jewish people and carried many away as prisoners over into the center of the Empire of Babylon in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. They realized in their grief and in their lamenting of this tragic first Holocaust, they realized that if they did not maintain a high level of knowledge of the Scripture, they were going to be vulnerable to the kind of defection and spiritual sins that led to God's displeasure upon them. And so the synagogue schools were established. Now you need to recognize that originally, if you go back to the Levitical ordinances, when God established the nation and gave them his laws and set the structure for that nation at Sinai, that there were three levels of teaching that must take place within the nation. Parents were responsible to teach. And a lot of statements are made in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that directly commanded parents to teach the Scriptures to their children faithfully. And as we've said, many of the very rituals that they had and many of the feasts that they had were family-oriented feasts. And they were designed to awaken the curiosity of children and give parents an opportunity to teach the truth of God to their children. So parents were teachers. Not only that, we find as you read through that Levitical structure, the priests were teachers. There were 48 Levitical cities established in the nation, 6 of them cities of refuge. The tribe of Levi didn't have a territory. They had 48 cities all through the land. And as God scattered them throughout the land, he did so because basic to their priestly function was judicial work. They were the judicial, the court system of the land, and they were the teachers of the law. God commanded the priests that they should teach. And of course, that was one of their primary responsibilities. The third level of teaching that God commanded, as he set it up originally in the nation, was the leaders of the nation. For example, the leader, the king, was commanded by God to secure the public reading of the Scripture, at least annually, if not more frequently, and to support the priesthood in their teaching ministries and so on. So you find that the responsibility to teach the Word of God generation after generation rested originally on three groups of people, on parents, on priests, and on the leaders. Unfortunately, all three of these failed. And Israel did not maintain a good knowledge of the Scriptures. They were vulnerable to the error and the pagan deities of the people around them. They fell into idolatry and God brought his displeasure upon them. And so in order to maintain a high level of knowledge of the Scriptures, they devised the plan of the synagogue. The synagogue was a school. And as you know, there was in Jewish law by the first century, there was Jewish law that any Jewish community that had at least 10 Jewish families must have a synagogue. It was not an option. It was required by Judaism itself. Any community of Jewish people of that size must have at least one synagogue. So when you come to the New Testament, you begin to read about synagogues. And the land was full of them because there were a number of Jewish people in the land of Palestine. And it becomes apparent in our reading tonight that our Lord frequented the synagogue. Now remember this, it's a rather interesting thing. The synagogue was extra-biblical. It was not commanded by God in the Scriptures. It was extra-biblical. It's something that they devised really in order to fulfill a biblical obligation, that is to teach and maintain a high level of knowledge of the Scripture, But it was extra biblical because the Old Testament law did not command synagogues. It said nothing about synagogues. And yet, even though it was extra biblical, our Lord not only characteristically but often came to the synagogue. You see that in our text tonight. Did you see it in the early part of our reading? Verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had grown up. And you remember, after Mary and Joseph came back from Egypt while our Lord was still a child, they came back to Nazareth. And so from his childhood on, he lived in this city of Nazareth. And this passage tells us that he went to the synagogue where he had characteristically gone. Did you see it? It was his custom to do so. That tells me something. That tells me that there may be some extra biblical things that are appropriate for the people of God to do, even though the Bible does not directly command them. That extra biblical things may really fulfill the purposes of God, and therefore the people of God are free to do those things which fulfill the purposes of God, even though the Scriptures may not spell them out per se. There are other things. For example, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Dedication. These were extra biblical. You won't find anything about these in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. And yet our Lord walked miles and miles to Jerusalem to observe these feasts, even though they were extra biblical feasts. But they were extra biblical, and yet they were biblical in essence, because they conveyed that which God was at work and doing among his people. And when you think of the Sunday school, think of that. You know, the Sunday school doesn't trace its way back to the early church. Our Sunday school pattern traces back just about 280 years now. It's not something that was commanded in the New Testament. Our Bible camps. The New Testament does not command us to have Bible camps. And yet think of the tremendous things that God has accomplished in many, many lives. How many kids are reached for Christ, and people are built up in their faith through the ministry of Bible camps. Extra biblical, to be sure, but focused upon and dedicated to that which is biblical, and that is proclaiming the gospel and teaching the Word of God. By the way, the ministry that I've been involved with at the college, in many senses of extra. I know that when Paul was in Ephesus, he had a 3-year Bible school going. He rented a hall, a building, and had daily lectures. So in that sense, we're not doing anything particularly new. But the fact of the matter is, basically, the Bible does not command us to have Bible colleges. But the fact of the matter is, these ministries have been established in order to accomplish that which is biblical, and that is to teach the Word of God carefully and systematically. And so when you think of the synagogue, think of that. Because our Lord fully participated in the Jewish life in the synagogue. Fully participated. Again and continually all through his life on earth, even though it was an extra-biblical function among the people of God. Now, a couple of words about the synagogue itself. As I said, the synagogue brought some new categories of people into the Jewish community, primarily the scribes and the rabbis. The rabbis were the teachers, the professors in the synagogue schools, and the scribes were the underlings, the learners that were up and coming. In fact, by the time you come to the first century, the time of Christ was on the earth, there were actually rabbinical colleges that were established. We know there was a primary rabbinical college in Jerusalem. We know there was one in Alexandria, Egypt, and perhaps others in the Roman Empire. Schools where people were taught to a very high level of understanding in terms of biblical truth by the Jewish community. And these schools produced teachers for the synagogues that were called rabbis. They were recognized as teachers. The interesting thing is that they often called our Lord a rabbi, even though he never attended the rabbinical schools. In fact, they marveled at his knowledge because he had not had the advantage of those rabbinical schools. But they were a very vital part of Judaism at the time our Lord was on earth. There are a couple of other insights let me give you. The Jewish schools function very unlike our schools. Very unlike. Primarily, I should mention, I don't know how you take this, but it was primarily the boys who went to the synagogue schools in the first century. The girls still received their education in their home, as did the boys early in life. But later on, as mature children, preteens, they came to the rabbinical, the synagogue schools. And the synagogue schools had a teaching method which is called interlocutory. The very opposite of what we do. Now, in our college, if you came as a student in our college, if you were in one of my classes, I would give you a syllabus, tell you the assignments you have, what you need to read from the text, the research you need to do, extra collateral reading. You would have all these responses, then I would give you a test. And I would ask you questions to see if you knew the material. Now, that's the way we think of education here in our Western world. The interlocutory method was quite the opposite. In the interlocutory method, the students asked the questions, and the rabbi gave the answers. Typically, when class was in order in the rabbinical, in the synagogue schools, the rabbi would come in, the students would stand, and they would stand together as the rabbi read a text of scripture to be discussed. That had been announced ahead of time. It was the responsibility of the students who have read and pondered that passage so that during the class time, they could ask questions about the passage of the rabbi, and he gave the answers. But interestingly enough, after standing to read the scriptures, the rabbi would then sit down. And in the interlocutory method, the teacher always sat. I like that idea, frankly. There are many times at school we have several of our classrooms that are designed for us to sit down while we teach. You feel a little less like a preacher when you're sitting down, and I think the students feel a little more like dialogue when you and they are sitting down. Makes every bit of sense. And the rabbis sat, and that's exactly the pattern we see here. Our Lord, even though he was not a rabbi, was given a scroll of scripture. When it was time for the reading, he read the scripture, and then the scriptures say he sat down. Did you notice that? Well, that was the pattern in the synagogue schools. The rabbi would sit down, and then the students would start firing their questions at the rabbi, and the class session was really made up of answers to the questions of the students. I'd love to try this sometime, but you know, in our Western world, we have a problem. We have a marvelous way of squelching the inquiring mind. You probably remember when your children were young or your grandchildren have bugged you, why this, questions, 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 and sometimes we say, get out of my sight, kid, you're driving me nuts, or however we may respond. And we successfully, somewhere along the line, squelch the inquiring mind so that by the time we get students at the college level, you almost have to threaten them to get an intelligent question out of them. And you wonder what has happened. Well, in the first century, in the rabbinical, in the schools of the synagogue, they learned the scriptures by studying, by formulating their questions, asking those questions of the rabbi, and getting answers in the class. It was a tremendous way to learn the scriptures. And these synagogue schools have been effective now for probably 2,200 years, because the synagogues originated in that intertestamental period, and there are still synagogues in Jewish communities all over the world. A tremendous, tremendous feature of this group of people that we identify as the people, the Jewish people. So tonight, all of that to say, we find ourselves tonight in the synagogue. Back home. Soon at the beginning of his ministry, soon after his baptism, our Lord made his way back to Nazareth, and the event that we read about here took place in his own hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a good trip north of Jerusalem. If you take a map sometime of Israel, and sometimes I feel like in the classroom it's nice to have the map right behind me here, you'll find the Sea of Galilee, which is very easy to locate, and then just go immediately west from the Sea of Galilee, characteristically to your left, since we always put north at the top. Go immediately west, and you will find there on Mount Tabor, on the south side of Mount Tabor, the city of Nazareth. It was up in the mountain, 1,000 or more feet above the Israelin Valley. In fact, there was one place at the edge of the city of Nazareth where it was like a cliff, a very precipitous. If you go over there today, a good guide may show you that precipitous cliff at the edge of the city of Nazareth, which, of course, is still there today. Now, the city of Nazareth, as I said, was high in this mountain, overlooking, looking southward out of the city of Nazareth. You looked out over the Israelin Valley there, that huge breadbasket of Israel all down through the centuries. Nazareth was on the water parting route, the main caravan route, north and south. All of the caravans that came from up in Damascus and were going down into Egypt, most of them came down right through there. It was like living right on an interstate highway. And that water parting route came in the gate on the north side of the city of Nazareth, the caravans right through the city. And then they refreshed themselves and filled their water supply and all of that, and on they went to the south, going toward Jerusalem. And so Nazareth was a fairly significant place in terms of commerce, in terms of population, but it was in Galilee. And we've already said that the Jewish people, the true blue Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests down in Jerusalem, considered the Galileans to be something less than true blue Jews, and sort of disdained them. But nevertheless, there were strong Jewish communities in many of these cities, and certainly Nazareth was one. And that's where our Lord grew up, and that's where we find him in our text tonight. Pardon me. Now notice several things here. First of all, when our Lord was given the scripture to read, the scriptures say in verse 17 that he found a certain place. Now, that means that he looked for it. He didn't just routinely read whatever they asked him to read. Apparently, on this day, it was his choice what he would read, and he intentionally turned to Isaiah 61. He did that with a purpose. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Isaiah 61, the passage that he turned to. And we will see there the same text that we see in each of the synoptic gospels that record this event, particularly in this one here in Luke. We find that that he read this passage. Now, I want you to call your attention to this, because there are some very important things about this you may miss if you just read through the text in the gospel account. Look at Isaiah 61, and we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the freedom of prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped. Now look at your Bible. Is that where the text stops? That's not even the end of the sentence. Why on earth did he stop in the middle of the sentence and then sit down for the teaching session? Why? Well, it becomes very apparent if you study Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is messianic. It tells us what will happen when Messiah comes. And Isaiah penned this over 700 years before Christ. And he spoke of the coming of Christ. In fact, he gave this text to tell the people of Israel that when Christ came, these are the things that he would do. He would recover sight to the blind. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. All of these tremendous ministries of Messiah. And I'm sure that down through the ages, after Isaiah's day, after this was written in 700 and something A.D., B.C., that the Jewish people read through this and they just kept right on reading. Now notice what follows where our Lord stopped, in the middle of verse 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, oil instead of mourning," the mat, and so on. Now, hopefully you're educated enough in the scripture to know what we have in our hands here. We have one of those interesting passages that Peter refers to when he says, The two advents of Christ, those prophets did not understand. The Old Testament prophets spoke of an advent of suffering and of an advent of glory. But they, frankly, even though they were the instrument of God to give us these scriptures, Peter says they didn't understand the distinction between these advents. And you see it right here. Because both the first advent, that is verses 1 through the middle of 2, is the first advent of Christ. But starting in the middle of 2, we have the second, the glory advent of Christ, the messianic kingdom. And there's not even a period in between them. But the Lord stopped there. Why? Because he was going to teach them about his first advent. He was going to make his claim of Messiah there in the synagogue in Nazareth on the basis of this scripture. And even though the prophet who wrote it didn't understand the two advents, as Peter says, our Lord certainly did. And that's why he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Because that's the end of the first advent section of Isaiah 61. And from there on, it's second advent, and he didn't even read and discuss that. That, obviously, was yet future. Now, this is important, folks, for a number of reasons. First of all, because any time you approach the scripture with a consistent hermeneutic, that is, principle of interpretation, you will end up being a dispensationalist. Some people think that's a bad word. It's really not. It's a very, very good word. Because it describes a system of biblical interpretation that takes the Bible at its plain sense, its normal face value. Black is black, white is white, up is up, down is down. God says what he means, he means what he says. We take him and his word at plain, normal sense. Unless the text itself tells us that it's figurative or descriptive or allegorical. They will know there's another system of interpretation that shifts gears. And the Jews were guilty of that. You see, the Jewish people in the first century, as they basically are to the present, were looking for a Messiah that would come in power and great glory, that would come with a marvelous army and would deliver the Jewish people from their oppressors and establish his own righteous kingdom with his throne in Jerusalem and reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And they were looking for that kind of Messiah, because the Old Testament speaks of that kind of Messiah. And you'll find many, many scriptures, like beginning in the middle of verse 2 and following, in which Messiah is described in his glory advent, in his millennial advent. But the Old Testament scriptures also spoke of a suffering advent. And that's what you have in verse 1 to the middle of verse 2. And what the Jews did, you see, they had two systems of interpretation. And they interpreted part of the scriptures literally, that is the part that spoke of his glory, millennial advent. And the others they spiritualized away. They said, no, these are going to be true. He's going to come in power and great glory. That's the kind of Messiah we're looking for. He's going to establish his kingdom. That's what we're looking for. That's real. Well, what about all of these? He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted. Oh, no, no. That has some kind of figurative meaning. That must have something to do with the suffering of the nation of Israel and this and this and this and this and this. In other words, they had two different systems of interpretation. They interpreted some scriptures in its plain, normal sense, literally. The others they spiritualized away. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when he talked to the two going to Emmaus, said, you're fools and slow of heart because you didn't believe all the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? See? Now, interestingly enough, much of the Church of Jesus Christ in recent centuries does the same thing, only in reverse. And I have many, many friends. God bless them. They're wonderful friends. They're wonderful Christian people. When it comes to future things, they've got two different systems of interpretation. Only they do it just the opposite of what the Jews did. When they read about Christ coming in Bethlehem, born in a manger, yes, that's literal. That really happened in history. That first advent really happened. But then when they come to all these scriptures about the second advent that the Jews took literally, they figuratively handle. It must be something happening in heaven or here or here, or all these things were fulfilled at this time or whatever. And they spiritualize away all of those future things. It's called the amillennial or the reformed position of interpreting Scripture. And I have a problem with that. In the first place, I don't think that there's anything in the Scripture that tells us we should have a different hermeneutic. The New Testament writers didn't do that. Christ didn't do that. He took the Scripture when he taught it in its plain, normal, face value sense. My second problem is that once you say, oh, now this part is not literal, it must have some figurative meaning, then I say, okay, who's going to decide what that figurative meaning is? If it doesn't mean what it really says, who's going to say? And of course, your guess is as good as mine, then you're left in limbo. And I don't think God does that. I believe God says what he means and means what he says. And if you take the Scripture in its plain, normal sense, as our Lord did, you will recognize that there are two advents of Christ taught in the Old Testament. A suffering advent and a glory advent. And when our Lord read the Scripture, he only read the portion that had to do with his first suffering advent. And he even stopped in the middle of a sentence because he understood, obviously, that the rest applied for a different time. Very important to say this. And I say, many of you are from assemblies, and God bless, we've got problems. Many, many places we're losing this commitment to a premillennial, to a dispensational perspective of the Scriptures. We are beginning to develop some fairly serious theological problems among us, and that is new, folks. We haven't had that in the whole history of our movement. So we need to refresh our minds in terms of our principles of hermeneutics, our principles of handling the Scripture. And this is one of many, many passages that tells me it's important to make that distinction between the two advents and a literal interpretation of Scripture. Why? Because Christ did. And he read only the portion that had to do with his first advent and stopped, even though it was in the middle of a sentence that came from a prophet who Peter says didn't understand the distinction. Now, of course, as he taught this, they said, my goodness, this man is telling us he's fulfilling those Scriptures. He sat down, and as he began to teach, he said, this is fulfilled in your eyes today, folks. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The audacity. No, that's not what they said at first. They couldn't believe his gracious words. What he said just sort of blew them away. This man is telling us he's Messiah. He's one of us. They were rather awed with all of this. And some of them began to say, we know him. He made that chair I sat on at breakfast this morning. And I said, he made the yoke that I plow with out in the field. Good carpenter, mind you. Boy, none better. But he's the carpenter. And the Lord in this moment realized, as he I'm sure did long before this moment, that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And he told them so. And they didn't like it. But the worst thing he did was to give two biblical illustrations of an important principle that surfaced on this occasion. Did you see these two illustrations? He begins in verse 25 by saying, look, folks, in the days of Elijah, there were widows all through the land. But when God was moving in history and he needed a special instrument, he chose only one of them. And by the way, she was a Gentile and she did not live in the land of Israel. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in the country. It was a common, the most dreadful disease, very similar to cancer in our day. Many people are afflicted. People fear it. It's just one of the horrible scourges upon the people. In Bible times, leprosy was that disease. There were many lepers, but he said, there was only one that Elisha healed, that God healed through this prophet. And he was a Gentile. Now, what was our Lord saying to these people? Think of the context again. His own messianic claims. He told them in plain words, I am Messiah. I am here as the fulfillment of this messianic scripture in Isaiah 61. Today, look at me. You are seeing scripture fulfilled today, this scripture. I am Messiah. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. That's pretty clear. Now, liking it's another matter. And they didn't. They still saw him in the carpenter shop. See? They had the problem that many liberals do today. They're so taken up with the humanity of Christ that they can't acknowledge his deity. See? There are many, many religious people that talk about the Master and all of the kind things he did and on and on and on, but they don't believe his deity. They don't believe he is the eternal Son of the Father. They don't believe that he is the sinless Christ of God. He's only a human being. They have the same problem these people had. And when faced with his messianic claims, it turned to rage. To rage. In fact, they grabbed him and hustled him out of town, and we're going to throw him over that cliff we talked about. And it would appear that he obviously used his supernatural powers to just walk right through them and leave. Because his time had not yet come. And that was not the way he was going to die. And so he just walked through their midst, Luke tells us, and left. But remember this, folks. Here were a group of people that had all kinds of religious opportunity and teaching. They had copies of the scriptures that they revered and professed to believe, but they stumbled at the claims of Christ. And they came into a rage when he made his messianic claims to them. You should be prepared for this because our world is still like this. And our culture will tolerate Christianity just as long as it's sort of a benign religious sort of thing. But when you tell people he's the one and only Savior and that nobody gets to heaven except through him, you've got problems on your hands, folks. You've got real problems. I've seen people go into a rage over that, literally, over a rage over that glorious truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's not politically correct, but he said it and I believe it. And we need to recognize that the world is not changed. It's the same as it was when they wanted to throw him over a cliff. Yes, they were impressed with his words. Momentarily, they were sort of caught up in a euphoria to think that one of their favorite sons, one of their hometown people, was such an eloquent theologian. But then it got through to them what he was saying. And it wasn't just a mess of religious pottage that he was giving him, some kind of do-good homily. He was claiming to be the Christ. And they flew into a rage, a murderous rage. I look at this and I rather tremble. I think of their violent response and I marvel. And when I see the Lord's use of these two illustrations, it's so beautiful. Because what he was doing in reaching back into the Old Testament and using two illustrations, one from the life of Elijah, one from the life of Elisha, the woman up there who took care of Elijah during the years of his, when he was driven from his country and when he was really in exile, and then Naaman the leper. There were a lot of differences. One was a woman and one was a man, and the prophet had to go to one and the man came to the other. We could talk about a lot of differences in these two cases. One lived in the country of Phoenicia and one lived up in the country of Syria. We could talk about all the differences. But the fact of the matter is there were some common ingredients that the Lord is emphasizing, and basic to that was the fact that these were people in whose life God saw a glimmer of faith. What led that pagan Gentile widow to listen to the voice of God that said, take care of my prophet, even though you're starving to death, you give him bread first. Folks, the Bible tells us enough and history tells us enough that when people are starving, everything else disappears and their physical need is uppermost. But here is a woman, a Gentile, pagan woman, that was willing to listen to the voice of God and do something very contrary to her human impulse of self-preservation and feed the prophet of God first. That is faith, folks. I think we're going to see this lady in heaven. And God saw faith in the heart of Naaman. Oh, he really complained because the prophet said, dip yourself in the muddy Jordan River. And he said, look, the river back up at home is so much fresher and so much cleaner than the Jordan. What's going on here? But he finally came to his senses and did what the prophet commanded. God healed the man of his leprosy. Why? Because he was willing to take God at his word and obey the God of Israel. And God responded to that simple, staggering faith and healed the man. And I think we're going to see Naaman in heaven. Why? Because they were good people? No, they weren't. They were the bad people. They were the bad guys. They were the Gentiles. They were the enemies of Israel. But God saw faith. And he responded with his blessing in their lives. And the Savior holds them up in a contrast to all of those religiously elite, all of those sincere people, the rabbis and the faithful people in that Jewish synagogue. And suddenly, alongside of these two Gentile people, they were the pagans. Why? The issue of faith. And our Lord's illustration really did nail the real issue right to the mast. Will you respond to the living God in the obedience of faith? And what your ethnic background is, your national background is, what your upbringing was, what the color of your skin, none of this makes any difference. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God, to please God. And Jesus is saying, with faith, you'll please him. And so we come right back to bedrock again as we see the heart of the Savior. In the face of this raging, violent unbelief of his former friends and neighbors, his heart was fixed upon two Gentile people who were not under the covenant, who didn't have the promises, who had no Christian upbringing, who had no spiritual advantage, but they came in simple faith to obey the living God, and they brought delight to the heart of Christ. To me, that's a challenge. To live in such a way, in simple faith, believing the Word of God, studying, memorizing, absorbing His truth into my life, and then in simple obedience of faith to respond to his truth. Whether it's taking care of somebody in need, or whether it's dipping in the mud, whatever it may be. When I read the scripture, when I hear the voice of God to obey, that's what delights the Savior. And let's face it, anything else would really push him over a cliff. Where do you live, friend? And do you live with these real religious people in Nazareth? Or do you live with this pagan woman, with this leper from Syria? But they believed God. Does he see that glorious element of faith in you? It may not be very strong. It may not be very impressive. Do you really believe God? Do you really trust him? Do you really think he says what he means and means what he says? Does this book really govern your life? Do you really take him at face value? And the things that he says, we say, yes, Lord, I'll do that by your grace, because I believe you. I trust you. That's awfully simple. Maybe too simple for many of you. You've walked with God for so many years, I can't count them. But the fact of the matter is, final analysis, it comes right down to this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, we can please Him. Will you live by faith? That's what the Savior invites us to do in this passage. Father, we are thankful for the account of this event. It took place 2,000 years ago now, when our Lord came back to His hometown after His baptism and introduced to His public ministry. But there found a rage of unbelief, a murderous fury of unbelief against His messianic claims and against His reminder that what the heart of God really looks for is not our religious pedigree, not our national ethnic status, not our economic standing in life, but that which alone brings delight to His heart, human faith, belief, trust, simple obedience to Him. And as we see the Lord Jesus use these two Gentiles as illustrations to the fury of His Jewish former friends, we quiet our hearts and say, yes, the word is true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That what You want us to do, to believe that You exist and that You are the rewarder of the one who diligently seeks You, to take Your word at face value, to believe it, to obey it, to live in it, to rest upon it, to have implicit confidence that all that You have said You will do, and to know the difference between a mere religious idea and the truth of Scripture. Refresh us in our commitment to this book, Father. Refresh us in our commitment to the life of faith.